Again tonight to 1 Timothy and chapter 5, please. First Timothy chapter 5. And we're reading at... I'm just wondering, well, what's my light here? What's looking at that? Good man, David. Wondering, was it me or my imagination? Right. Reading at verse number 19 then of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and this doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. And that will be sufficient for our reading, ending at verse number 2 of chapter 6. Now, beginning at verse 19 of chapter 5, we see the second principle that Paul sets forth in regard to honouring elders, the subject which he began with in verse 17. Last week we saw that elders were to be honoured, and now in verse 19 he speaks about protecting elders. Against an elder receive not an accusation, unless there be two or three witnesses. You see, there are always those who are eager to accuse a man of God. Sometimes because they resent his calling. Sometimes because they reject his teaching. Sometimes because they resist his God-given authority. And sometimes because they are simply jealous of the Lord's blessing upon him. Now, we know from the book of Revelation chapter 12 that accusation of the people of God is Satan's night and day occupation. And those who make false accusations against the servants of God are in the devil's employment, even though they may be professing Christians. Now, this is not a new thing. It has happened repeatedly down through the ages, as experienced by Joseph, Moses, David, Jeremiah, Nehemiah, and even the Lord Jesus suffered from attacks of the enemy. If the servant of God's integrity, credibility, and consistent purity can be successfully attacked and discredited, his ministry will be destroyed. So it is important that God's people be able to distinguish between gossip and lies and reality and truth. because of the danger of false accusation, Paul gives Timothy instructions as to how to deal with accusations made against elders. First, unsubstantiated ones are to be rejected. You get that in verse number 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now, do not receive means do not for a moment entertain or consider it in your mind. Such allegations are not to be investigated but ignored. The simple act of turning a deaf ear is the best way to deal with an unfounded accusation. But then second, Paul gives the circumstances under which an accusation against an elder is to be taken seriously. It is only on the basis of there being two or three witnesses. The accusation might yet prove to be false, but at least if there's two or three witnesses, it has to be investigated. You see, to attack someone in a position of authority amongst God's people is very serious. Psalm 105:15 warns, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. And those who set out to falsely accuse a servant of God are treading on very dangerous ground, because the Lord takes it personally. What you do unto the least of these, ye have done it unto me. However, in verses 20 to 21, he now deals with rebuking elders. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. Now, them that sin, this is not the idea of a one-off fault or failure, but rather the idea of continually and habitually sinning. Thus, the American Standard Version translates it, those who continue in sin. While we have seen that elders are to be protected from false accusations, they do not receive immunity from ones that are real. You know, believers are described in Scripture as ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But that does not allow for spiritual diplomatic immunity. When the practicing of sin raises its ugly head, it must be dealt with. And an elder who continues to practice sin must face and bear the consequences. Now, Paul does not here mention any sin in particular, but I suggest that any sin that causes an elder to violate the standards of chapter 3, verses 2 to 7, would certainly be grounds for rebuke in the presence of all. If he has been unfaithful in marriage, bad in behavior, inhospitable, unwilling to teach, or perhaps willing to teach error, a lover of wine, greedy for money, impatient, loud-mouthed, argumentative, covetous, not having his children in subjection, puffed up with pride, not having a good testimony before men in the outside world. These are things by which a man in that position is condemned. There are no elaborate steps to be taken. An accusation is made and investigated. And if found to be true, the elder is publicly rebuked. And that word rebuke means to expose. to bring out in open conviction, to correct or to reprove. Now, there is no ground in the original language for limiting the word all. Though them that sin rebuke before all, no ground for limiting that word all to the oversight or the elders only. I believe it means that all the assembly, everyone, elders and congregation, should be made aware so that a sinning elder has nowhere to hide. And of course, the sins of an elder are to be viewed more seriously and therefore punished the more severely. James 3:1, and I quote the NIV, says, "Not many should presume to be teachers, because they who teach will be judged more strictly." Privilege and position brings with it great responsibility. The person's credibility then is lost when he falls into sin. Therefore, he must be publicly rebuked so that everyone understands exactly why the individual is no longer in leadership. There must be no attempts to cover up, and yet, at the same time, it must all be done in love and in the spirit of meekness, and always with restoration in view. Someone has described the ministry and eldership as being like a two-edged sword. Those who serve faithfully are to be honoured and protected. Those who sin are to be removed and publicly exposed. And another one of the purposes of that exposure is to act as a deterrent to others. Look at verse number 20, that them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. Now, the others might be the elders, but again, I think it includes the whole assembly. Because fear along with love is a proper motive for avoiding sin. When Ananias and Sapphira were stricken down because of their sin, Acts 5:11 says that great fear came on all the church. And I have often said that there are many today who would love, they tell us, to go back to Pentecostal conditions. I wonder how they would feel about Pentecostal discipline. For if the Lord were quick to mark iniquity, who would stand? 2 Corinthians 7:1 says that believers should perfect holiness in the fear of God. Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Now, such fear is not the idea of living in terror, but a sense of God's hatred for evil and a mindset to hate what God hates. If all assemblies maintained that high standard for elders, unqualified men would be less likely to be found on the oversight. As standards are lowered in our day, it is not uncommon for a sinning elder to be disgraced in one assembly and go to find a position of honour in another. That should not be. I'm all for recovery and reinstatement, but only after there has been a spirit of true repentance. Churches need to decide today which is greater, protecting a person's reputation or protecting the God word testimony. An elder who has fallen can only be given again a position of responsibility if he has totally and truly repented. In fact, while those who repent are brought back into the fellowship, it might be a time before they can again be placed in a position of responsibility. At least so say some believers. But there you have to be careful. You know, you need to be careful that you don't bury the hatchet and leave the handle sticking out for easy access. And the other side of that coin is there are some, and no matter how much the individual has been forgiven, the people of God will never forget. You know, Romans 11:29 says that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And even when Abraham sinned, God said concerning him, he is a prophet. To rebuke an elder takes great courage. So lest Timothy should shy away from such responsibility, Paul says in verse number 21, I charge you or command you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. I charge thee should actually be, I solemnly charge thee. Paul reminds Timothy that God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels are looking on. They are the ones to fear, not the reactions of men. You see, all of heaven is concerned with the purity of the church. God's intention is, if you read the Ephesian epistle carefully, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be known unto principalities and powers in heavenly realms. And by the way, that is one of the reasons, according to 1 Corinthians 11, why Christian women in God's assembly should have power on their heads, in other words, a head covering, says the apostle, because of the angels who are looking on to view their submission and expect to see all things done decently and in order. So in this context, the church that has tolerated sinning elders to save its reputation on earth is actually losing its reputation in the sight of heaven. If you turn your Bible to Matthew 18, verses 18 to 20, the Lord Jesus pointed out that both himself and the Father are present in such a meeting for purging and discipline. And, you know, the statement of Matthew 18, 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, is a verse very often misunderstood. Now, we apply it to the Lord's Supper and various other meetings, and rightly so, the application can be made. But when the Lord Jesus spoke those words, it was in the context of dealing with one who had to be disciplined because of sin. The church then must maintain these principles regarding sinless elders without bias. Look at the end of verse number 21. Observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. You see, there should be no effort made to cover up for those who are famous, or specially gifted, or popular. And there should be no special effort made to expose those who are not. It should all be done with equality. The attitude of those who exercise discipline must be one of sorrow and not self-righteousness. You know, It's not an easy task to carry out, but God requires it, because holiness in the church must be upheld. And I sometimes feel that if there is one thing that God's people have greatly got away from in current times, it is a principle. I know it's an Old Testament principle, but we can apply it to God's assembly, that holiness becometh God's house. That God has said, be ye holy, for I am holy. There is a spirit of unholiness and irreverence almost that has come in amongst God's people in the manner in which they talk about God, in the manner in which they talk to God, in the phraseology and language that they use in public speaking. And I have no objections whatsoever, lest anybody misinterpret me, to the use of music, to persons singing at gospel meetings, provided it's reverent and decent. But you know, all this so-called Christian rock music, and Christian rap music, is totally contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. It is bringing the world into God's assembly under the disguise of a Christian testimony. Somebody said once, you know, that the world has become so churchy and the church has become so worldly that at times you could hardly tell the difference the one from the other. And someone else used the illustration once that a boat is a very useful craft when it's in the water, but it's an awful disaster when the water gets into the boat. You know, God's assembly in the world is to shine as a light for him, but the light is dim and the testimony is defiled when the world gets into God's assembly. The question facing any assembly must be whether it is more concerned about reputation before men or God's holiness. And you know, we're living in a day when many assemblies are very small. I was talking to a brother on the phone this afternoon, and he was complaining to me that they only had 7 at the breaking of bread on Sunday morning. I said to him, be encouraged, brother, because we only had 3. And, you know, there seems to be an idea of putting on some sort of a program to try and attract people and to bring people in and to swell the crowds. Better far to have a small number with reverence and holiness than a big crowd with worldliness and sin. So we come to the next section, which is verse 22 to 25, and here it's the subject of selecting elders. And Paul will show that the best way to prevent unqualified persons from becoming elders is not to be too hasty in making their appointment. Verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Now, to lay hands upon someone in Old Testament or New Testament terms was an act of fellowship. It had no power or benefit in itself. It was simply an expression of solidarity and fellowship with the persons concerned. You see it in Acts chapter 13, where the elders at Antioch led hands upon Saul and Barnabas, and sent them away to the mission field. It was what we might call giving the right hand of fellowship. This practice had its roots in the Old Testament, where it was linked with the laying of the hand on the sacrificial offering. It was identification. And the idea here is one of identification with these ordinations or appointments of elders. Now notice that elders were ordained in the New Testament by three groups of people. The apostles ordained elders, Acts 14:23. So did close associates of the apostles, such as Timothy and Titus, see Titus 1 verse 5. And the elders in a church ordained other elders, 1 Timothy 4:14. Now today, the first two are no longer with us. The apostles have gone, and the associates of the apostles have gone. So the responsibility of appointing elders lies with the existing church elders. So then, to lay hands on someone is to acknowledge that they have been set apart for God, set apart by God for a God-given purpose. And it mustn't be done hastily. The person in question must first of all prove themselves, as seen in chapter 3, verse 10. Failure to take such precautions leaves the church open to be a partaker in the sins of others should those persons prove to be unsuitable material. The word partaker means to share, and it's a common word for fellowship. Hasty appointments without proper consideration makes those responsible partakers in the other person's failure. And therefore God may chasten the church, not just for the elder's sin, but for the sin of those who failed in proper evaluation. You see, going back to Acts chapter 13, Saul and Barnabas were only sent forth after a time of heart searching on the part of the responsible brethren, who gave themselves to prayer and fasting. And then when they got the green light from God, they laid hands on the apostles and sent them forth. Thus, by exercising such caution, the believers would, like Timothy, keep themselves pure or honorable, as the word is elsewhere translated. Now let's go to verse 23. And you will notice there that Timothy and all other believers are to maintain personal purity. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Suggests perhaps that Timothy was a man subject to physical weakness. And by refraining from drinking water which may have been polluted, he was, for the sake of his stomach and other infirmities, to use a little wine. Now, some have sought to argue that this was unfermented wine. But as Alan points out, the word used indicates the fermented juice of the vine. And he goes on to state two stipulations. One, the quantity, a little wine. A little does not contradict the directive in the Ephesian letter, be not drunk with wine. You see, the sin is not in a drink of wine, but in being drunk with wine. So if someone takes an alcoholic drink as medication, genuinely, it's not a problem. I'll be honest, it's not for the first time I have had brandy and hot water for a chest infection. Don't have a problem with that. But to sit and drink a bottle of brandy would be a different story. And then secondly, the purpose.
It's for thy stomach's sake and often infirmities. This is not a license for social drinking, but permission for necessary medical use. You know, in normal times when we're not under lockdown, there are places one could go for a meal where alcohol is both sold and consumed. And I have often done so. But the drinks were soft, of course. Fanta orange or a tin of Coke. I have no question about eating in places like that. There's one such place in Newton Arch where I often eat. And upon mentioning this to a certain brother once, he gave me a full-scale lecture about how going into such a place is consistent, or inconsistent rather, with Christian testimony. A few days later, I had cause to visit the food store where this brother worked, and I saw him behind the counter selling cigarettes over the counter. I thought to myself, well, what hypocrisy. Jesus would have said, they strain at a gnat and they swallow a camel. What I'm trying to say this is this: before condemning another person, consider yourself firstly. Following verse 23 then, Paul in 24 continues the subject. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some they follow. Now, there's different opinions about this verse. I'll give you mine, and if you think it's the wrong one, you can correct me. I believe this judgment is neither the final judgment, nor is it the judgment seat of Christ. But rather it is the judgment Timothy must have to make by way of evaluating men who would aspire to leadership in the assembly. He is to remember that there are both secret sins and open sins. The latter are easily identifiable, the former are more subtle. And so therefore caution is necessary in considering if all the evidence is not available, and if there's any doubt whatever, the person must not be approved. The good works, the consistent life of some is manifest before their appointment, whereas an alternative, secret lifestyle, cannot be hidden, will eventually come to light if the believers are not too hasty in giving the right hand of fellowship. Now, if these four principles that we have looked at tonight and last week concerning elders are adhered to, the assembly of God will be well on the way to having a godly oversight of men of honour and repute. Now, we come to chapter 6. Return now from the assembly atmosphere to the outside world and the subject of the Christian in the outside world. You see, from time to time, perhaps, we all need to be reminded that Christian living is not a Sunday only thing. It should affect every area of our lives, 7 days a week. And so in these opening verses of chapter 6, Timothy has given some very practical lessons for the Christian in the workplace. One commentary states that Christians today need to rediscover a biblical theology of work. What is the biblical theology of work? Well, it begins in Genesis 2:15, where we read that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. Now, there's a spiritual lesson to be learned here, if I can digress for a moment. Because, you know, when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, the assembly of God is referred to as God's Husbandry, Authorized Version, God's Field, New International Version, God's Garden, New English Bible. The assembly, in the words of Song of Solomon 4:12, should be a garden enclosed, protected and separated by a distinct wall of separation from the world. When the apostle speaks of God's building, that's unity. God's temple, that's sanctity. But God's garden, that's fruitfulness. In Corinth, the wall was broken down. The world came in, and the weeds of sin were springing up in abundance. And so in 1 Corinthians, Paul is clearing out the weeds, whereas in 2 Corinthians, he is rebuilding the wall of separation. Anyhow, back to our subject of work as ordained by God in the Garden of Eden. Now, make it clear, work is not a result of the curse. It was God's design for man before he ever fell. Work did become, however, more difficult and strenuous after the fall. And the New Testament makes it clear that work is a sacred duty for the believer, and the Christian should see it as much a service for God as is the service of preaching or teaching. The scripture says, whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. Mind you, where it is not a genuine case, it is not God glorifying for a believer to be living on state benefits, faking illness, or doing the double. You say no believer would do a thing like that, would they not? I'll tell you this, I have come across them when I was in business, and they would have done anything, like made false applications for mortgages and false claims for sicknesses. And that's amazing, really. Every legitimate job has its value because it's the area in which believers live out their Christian lives. And while the world may not see us in the assembly atmosphere, they do see us in the workplace. And our behaviour ought to reflect the presence and power of God within us. Even those early Christians who were slaves could glorify God by fulfilling their duties. In fact, that word servants, let us many servants, is actually the word slaves. You know, read some time throughout the chapters of the book of Daniel. Not from a prophetic point of view now, but from a practical point of view. And observe how that throughout his life, from a teenager to an old man, Daniel purposed in his heart to serve God in adverse circumstances of captivity and initial slavery, and never compromised once. And he was faithful unto death. It would seem that in the Ephesian assembly there were those who were struggling to maintain a biblical work ethic in a world of slavery. So Paul writes these words of exhortation to Timothy on their behalf. He addresses the issue in a twofold manner. One, he talks about serving a non-Christian master, verse 1, and then serving a Christian master in verse 2. Verse 1, let as many servants or slaves as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all homage. The word means honour. That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now, slaves in the Greco-Roman world of the first century were employees who did the work of their wealthy masters. And the economic structure of the Roman Empire very much depended on it. To understand slavery
as portrayed in the Bible, believers must remove from their thinking many of the preconceived notions and opinions that are drawn mainly from the pre-Civil War of South America, which bore very little resemblance to slavery in the first century AD. Two totally different things. In the Near East, most of the fieldwork was done by hired labourers, as highlighted by Jesus, Matthew chapter 21. Permanently employed domestic slaves served as managers, Luke 16 verse 1. Cooks and teachers became a part almost of the family household, serving under a contract, very much like the servants of the American colonial era. Slaves could be acquired in several different ways. Some were prisoners of war, like the little maid in 2 Kings chapter 5, who certainly seemed to have been very well treated. Some could be purchased in the slave market, as Joseph was, and he was well treated until his master's wife told lies. Some sold themselves into slavery. Others were sold as payment for debts. And some, as in Genesis 29 and 24, were given as gifts. Others were born into slavery and remained there. The system may not have been perfect, but it was certainly workable. Now, if some slaves were abused, the abuse only came from the hearts of evil men, not from the institution itself. Abuse is to be found, of course, in every form of employment and society, whether it's slavery, communism, or capitalism. The Old Testament never forbade slavery, but carefully guarded the slaves' humanitarian rights. Jewish slaves could not be kept for more than 6 years unless they voluntarily choose to remain, Exodus 21, 5 and 6. Jewish slaves in the New Testament were similarly protected, and they were looked upon as being equal to the oldest son in the family. There's an old Jewish saying which says, whoever wants to buy a Jewish slave buys himself a master. Gentile slaves, though perhaps not always just so well treated, were nevertheless better off than casual daily workers or labourers. For as slaves they had food, clothing, housing, provided along with a small wage and security. Interestingly, the Bible nowhere calls for its abolition. But by the time of the New Testament, slavery was beginning to be phased out even in the Roman Empire. And had the Lord Jesus called for the abolition of slavery, it would have promoted unemployment and social crisis. And furthermore, the message of the gospel would have been called, swallowed up in the call for social reform. Amen. Yep. You see, the liberty which we are to proclaim in the gospel is the liberation of the slaves of Satan and the freedom which is granted to them through faith in Christ. This gospel should never be mixed with social causes or political causes or anything else along that line. The gospel, pure and simple, if we stick to Scripture, is the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Anything beyond that is beyond what Paul preached in his epistles, at least to unbelievers. Now, these slaves here are described as being servants under the yoke, 6 verse 1. And the term under the yoke does not necessarily represent, as some would teach, the idea of abuse in the workplace. And you can clearly see that from the Lord's use of the term in Matthew 11:28-30. It simply means submissive service under someone else's authority. The word slaves is the plural form of the familiar New Testament Greek word doulos, which indicates one working under the authority of another. It does not necessarily have the negative connection that man would give to it today. In fact, it has a very dignified meaning when it describes the position that the Lord Jesus took in incarnation and earthly life. Philippians 2:7, he took upon himself the form of a slave. And when you go to John 13, and he's washing the disciples' feet, and he's down on the ground with a basin and a towel, he is performing the duty of a slave. You see, as Mark's gospel clearly teaches us, he was God's perfect servant. The word also speaks of believers in their service to God. 1 Peter 2:16, the slaves of God. Now, in either its noun or verb form, the word is used 150 times. Sometimes speaks of the believer's service to the Lord. The believer's service to non-Christians, 1 Corinthians 9:19. And the believer's service to other believers, Galatians 5:13. There are two passages in particular that illustrate the meaning of the word servant or slave very clearly. Matthew 8:9. Where the centurion said to Jesus, I am a man under authority, with men who are under me. And I say to my slave, do this, and he does it. The slave was one obligated to obey orders. Luke gives further information with regard to this. Chapter 17:7 of his gospel, where the master comes in to eat and requests the slave to prepare the meal for him. And when he has partaken of the meal, he doesn't thank the slave because he just did as he was commanded. And Jesus said, when ye have done all that has been commanded of you, say we are unworthy slaves, for we have only done that which was our duty to do. So a slave was one required to perform the duties assigned to him by another. So likewise in the workplace. And that's what Paul is teaching here in 1 Timothy 6:1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters. Now, the word masters is the word from which we get our English word despot. Though unlike the English word, the Greek does not carry with it the thought of cruelty and abuse. In fact, it's a word that was even used of the Lord Jesus in 2 Timothy 2. The word their own masters implies that there should be a personal bond between the employee and the employer. It's the same word as is used of wives and their own husbands, Ephesians 5:22. And since these in verse 1 were unbelieving masters as opposed to believing masters in verse 2, the bond in verse 1 was not spiritual, but a bond of duty and loyalty to the employer. Such a bond should mark every believing servant in the workplace of today. These employers are to be regarded as worthy of all honour. Believers should respect employers, no matter how at times they might feel about them. The verses we have considered on these evenings should teach us that along with widows 5:3 and elders 5:17, employers are to receive honour. Honour to whom honour is due. even those who are harsh and unfair are to be honoured because of their position. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable, for this finds favour with God." You see, when for conscience' sake a believer honours the earthly master and is doing it as though he were serving God, by that attitude he is actually honouring God. And God says, "Them that honour me, I will honour." Of course, the great motive in honouring employers should not be to get a pay increase or a promotion, but that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Sadly, many a time a Christian, acting dishonourably in the workplace, has brought the name of the Lord and the word of the Lord and the word of the gospel into disrepute. And it would not be the first time or anything like the first time that the statement has been made, "Well, if that's Christianity, I don't want it." Apostate Israel brought reproach upon the Lord's name. Paul said, Romans 2, 23, 24, "You who boast in the law, do you dishonour God? For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you." But an awful thing that a born-again believer could so live that he could cause the outside world to blaspheme the name of God. That's serious. This was a reoccurring issue that Paul needed to confront. And he repeats the instructions to Titus, saying, "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their masters in all things, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that in every respect they might adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour." Titus 2, verses 9 and 10. Christians then have a divinely commanded responsibility to live out their faith in the workplace, having a proper attitude of submission and respect, and performing a quality of work in order that through their works they might represent a trustworthy gospel. Now, the second point Paul raises in connection with the subject is that of serving Christian master, 6 verse 2. And we could go into that tonight, but I'm not going to. I'm going to leave that for next week. I'll maybe let you home a month or two early tonight. But in the meantime, let us remember this, that whether it is in the assembly, or in the workplace, or in the home, or in any other environment or situation, we have a God-given responsibility to so live, to so act, to so behave, that others looking upon us might take knowledge that we have been with Jesus. You know, somebody has said that the people of the world don't read their Bible, but they read your life and mine. Paul said you are an epistle written and read of all men. And somebody said that such is a translation that very often they would need a revised version. Because, you know, sometimes they look at things we say and do, and we've all been guilty of failure. None of us are perfect. But sometimes maybe we have misrepresented the God of glory and the gospel of God. One thinks of the words of the hymn writer, "Give me a faithful heart, likeness to thee, that each departing day henceforth may see some work of love begun, some deed of kindness done, some wanderer sought and won something for thee. Now, if we're spared to be back next Wednesday and we're not locked down, we will begin at verse number 2. And if we are locked down, we'll begin at verse number 2 whenever I get back in the will of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word and the practicality of thy truth that regulates our pathway through this world before man. Help us, Father, day to day to so live that others might see Christ in our lives. For we think of the words of one who said that, how shall the world know of Jesus if they can't see him living in me? Help us in this respect, our Father, and forgive us for our many failures and faults along the way. Separate us with thy blessing, our Father, and we commit to thee not just ourselves as individuals, but the situation of the land in which we live at the present time, that thy controlling hand might be upon this plague that is ravishing the continents of earth and this land in which we live. Give men wisdom in their behavior, and give help and wisdom to those, our Father, who would seek to control and help and minister to others in hospitals and in governmental situations. Separate us with thy blessing, Father. Take us to our respective destinations in safety, and grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, might be our abiding portion now and until Jesus comes, and then forevermore. Amen.